No. Good morning. Welcome to Bible class this morning, and it's good to see everybody out this morning on this pretty day, but it's a very cold day. As we get ourselves underway, we remind ourselves every time we gather together the privilege and the honor it is to be recognized as members of the great body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. And as Paul has given us some information in 1 Corinthians, he says, when you do gather together, he said, remember that God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. And whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. In our announcements, we give you a few moments to let us know what's going on, and if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway. And I will lead off by saying we got some rather bad news about Vicki Robinson. She has fallen again, and she has splintered her femur. So this is really serious. And Vicki's what, 83, and she's been in a pretty frail condition already, and so. This is going to be very tough for her, for her family, and so for Rob and Melissa and Kelly, we just want to think what we can do to reach out to them and encourage them and just think about that, maybe some sonship prayer along those lines. But for those of you who don't know, Vicki Robinson, some of you have never met Vicki Robinson before, but Vicki and Bob Robinson in fact, Vicki is still the owner of all of this. Vicki owns the building over here, all this land, this building. She is the owner. Her and her husband came here from Texas, and they started a business here called Graphic Die Cutting Services. It's now called Capital Finishing. And he and Steve and Katie, and not to get into the entire thing, but there's a few that are here. If Mark was here, Mark Johnson's also one of the original members. They started the church before I came here, and we were in a different place, but when we kind of outgrew that place, which is just indicative of how small the place was, in fact, you'll hear me refer to it as the submarine, and we had to find another place. Well, Bob Robinson, the last thing he did before he died was to get this place built, and Steve Young had a big part in it. So did Mike Young. And they built this building so that we could have our church here. So Vicki is kind of the matriarch of all of this. And so she's been having a tough time with her fall. So just please be a note of that. I did hear that Cecil has made it home. So we're all glad about that. I'm sure Jerry's got her hands full this morning. But it's great to hear him get out of that place, get home. And so we'll look forward to seeing him. I'm going to try to visit him maybe this week or maybe tomorrow. Yeah. Is he?
I took three things up there. I think probably the best thing to do is just kind of text him to see. You know, I think that will be enough for several meals, but she's glad to get it, and I think she would enjoy some food, but I do think we can kind of text and let her go.
Okay. All right. Anything else? Yes. Mary. You live 8 miles from their house? Oh, okay. That's neat.
You know what might be good then is people can bring, if you didn't mind, because, I mean, it was 45, 50 minutes from my house. And you go shopping, yep.
That's great. And then if anybody wants to reach out to Jerry and you don't have her number, let me know. And I can make sure that we can kind of coordinate so she doesn't end up with 15 meals.
Yeah. All right. Anybody else? It's good to see Lori and Anthony back, and Mary back, and Maribee back, and Edna back, and everybody showing up here. And we do have, it's great to see our visitor from the great state of Virginia. And so, Karen, it's great to see you. Can you, what's your last name again? It's But that was the putting of two last names together.
Yes.
This is our resident Greek. Papa, what was it?
Papasador.
Oh, okay. Karen's indicative of those who are having to stand at lonely outposts and not be able to be here with us in person, but yet has been very faithful and has done it right, not shortcut matters. And when she's here, it's just like somebody who's been here for 20 years, and that's the highest compliment I can give. I always remember Cindy. And are you still in touch with her?
Yes.
Good. I hope she's doing well.
Yes.
Yeah. All right. Anybody else? All right. We've stretched enough time so that Amanda and Kellen, everybody could get here. I knew you were going to be running a little bit late, so that's all right. You have to come a long way. Okay. Well, let's get ourselves underway then. Everybody here knows what we're doing. They know that we're at the end of the book of Romans, but that we have paused there to go back and look at something that can both give us an appreciation for what's been accomplished in the past and look forward to what we're about to do in the future, and understand, reminding ourselves of who God has made us to be in Christ has been that vehicle that has been, I think, very successful in going back and reviewing these things. Because for both who've been through it before and those who haven't, the response has been very good. So let's open our Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. And one more time, this will be the last class that we'll have, this one and next one if it bleeds over into it, in this section, and then we're going to move on. But let's once again remind ourselves of this whole section. This is the very core of the power of your sanctified life. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, for how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll stop right there. This morning we're going to finish verse 11 and finish this little review that we've been on. But before we do, we do have some special music. This is a group. This is one of my top five all-time favorite, maybe my favorite, hymn of all time. And it's an Isaac Watts hymn, and it almost makes you think that he understood some things about sonship edification, the words that he uses in this. This is one of those hymns that's worth getting a hymnal or looking at it on the internet. And just reading and thinking through the words on this, because all this praise and worship stuff that's going on today, that's so shallow, and this is so deep. It's going to be sung by a quartet called the High Kings. And the High Kings, these are four Irishmen. And if you ever get a chance to hear them on YouTube or something, look them up, because they are incredible. And they sing, they're very popular in Ireland, and they sing a lot of, they keep alive the old Irish folk songs, and some of the harmonies and arrangements they do are incredible. But they sing a cappella to this magnificent hymn, and the hymn, of course, is Be Thou My Vision. And so please listen to these words. Hymn. I love that hymn. All right. Before we get ourselves started, Andrew Wimsett, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, once again, we have gone through matters that really highlight everything sanctification-wise that we have been made to be in Christ. And this, again, just to touch base on warming our thinking up and kind of getting into the flow of it, our former offensive identity in Adam, we were condemned, abominated, and alienated in God's sight. And then through that magnificent work of God the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the moment that we believe that Jesus Christ died for us, was buried and rose again as our only and all-sufficient Savior. He immediately baptized us into all the matters of that Redeemer, into His death, His burial, His resurrection. That results in us having a new identity that is equal to that of the Redeemer. We are no longer in Adam. We are now in Christ, and all these many things that God has made us to be in Christ, so that we might walk in newness of life unto Him and be able to produce, as we will learn later on, fruit unto holiness. And so as we have seen these things, we have seen the issue as we have gone through. Let's move on to the next chart. We have seen what it means to be dead to sin. That's the chart I wanted. Was the next one. Well, let's try this one. Yeah. As we've gone through the book of Romans, you go through that whole section of chapter 1 through 5 that deals with your justification. Your sanctification begins there in Romans chapter 6. And the first two things you learn are that you are dead to sin, alive unto God. And the next one that we will look at is that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And that's very important as well. So right now we have been looking at these matters here in Romans chapter 6, and we've looked at the steps that make it so that you and I really do know and understand that we are dead to sin, and we know why. And we've gone through these steps and reviewed them so that by now you can come to the point where you can understand and appreciate that you really have been made dead to sin. The relationship you had with sin in Adam is now no longer there. That power has been broken. And then God has done something to the other power that sin has, and that is to make it so that you can actually live unto God and not be put to death in all of the things you would think, say, and do. And since those steps have been gone over, these are the ones where all of the doctrinal meat is, so that you understand and appreciate and can come to the end of it and say, I really am dead to sin and alive unto God. And the way you do that, of course, is the way, well, that's not the one I want either, is the way that God has you to do that. On Wednesday night, we dealt with verse 11 and the first part of it. In fact, we just got through two words. So once you've gone through the effectual working of those first 10 verses, verse 11 is where most Christians come along and have a great failure. They fail to understand what it means to reckon. They fail to reckon themselves because in some cases that word has been actually retranslated and changed in most of the modern English translations. We spent all of Wednesday night going over the issue of reckon. I'm not going to reteach that. It's an important class, but it doesn't just mean to come up and acknowledge something. Reckon does mean that, but there is a shade of meaning that the word reckon has that no other English word has, and especially words like acknowledge or count. Even though the word reckon is logizomai in the Greek, and logizomai means to count, to acknowledge, and all of those things, there's a context issue that makes it so that the King James translators saw it, and they said, we have a word that can actually perfectly fit the context. And the context isn't just to acknowledge the truth and reality of this. That's part of it. But there's more than that. And the issue is to acknowledge the certain truth and reality of something plus. And the plus is what reckon really is about. It's the additional element of putting that truth and that reality, listen, into active operation in the details of your life. And here's what's important, that word regardless of what feelings you may have about it or what circumstances, they can be external circumstances, everything may be going wrong around you, or internal circumstances where you may have doubts or something comes up, it doesn't matter. Or you think I should feel something inside differently. It doesn't matter. What matters is what your father taught you. This is one of the first places in your curriculum for your godly edification where your father is making sure that you trust implicitly what he says. And that is the reality and the truth. and that it doesn't matter what you feel about it or what your circumstances may dictate that it's otherwise. This is who you are. Your Father sees you this way. That's how He sees you. He sees you in Christ. He sees you dead to sin and alive unto Him as part of the Redeemer and His redemptive work that you now are a beneficiary of. And now you're going to have to do something. If you really, and if you've gone through chapter 5, especially the end of it, and these first 11 verses, there should be, I don't have to do it. This is one of the things that the beauties of finally understanding God's Word, not only rightly divided, but understand it's the power of God's Word in its sense and sequence. And stop thinking that my job is to just come up with a series of Bible classes on something and think that I'm accomplishing something. You're not. What you accomplish is going through a book verse by verse by verse, the way God ordered it, following His order and His sense and His sequence. And what that relieves me of is something that I used to do all the time. That relieves me of having to almost climb over this pulpit and beat you with a club or something to try to get you to do something with what you've been taught. That's not my job. The job of Scripture itself, the effectual working of it, is designed to do many things on many different levels. And one of the levels of Romans, especially 5:20 through 6:10, that's designed to produce a godly, God-produced enthusiasm and zeal and desire to get grace abounding in your life and to take what God has made you to be in Christ and to be able to use it and put it to use and deploy it in all the details of your life, which is one of those reasons why I created this chart in the first place, that you have a position in Christ, but then you are designed to take by the Word of God, which is part of your supply, by New Testament benefits, which is understood redemptively and dispensationally. You now have the Holy Spirit given to you. You have a fleshy table of your heart that can now be written upon. And you can take all that God has made you to be in Christ and activate that edification in every single detail of your life. And prayer is going to be the way in which you ponder how you're going to take that. He's not going to come down and say, you do this, then this, then this. You are an adult son. He's going to say, in light of what I have made you to be in Christ, now your job is to put that into effect in every detail of your life. And so that is when that comes down. If you could take all that I just said and boil it down and put it on a pinpoint, that pinpoint is the word reckon. You have to reckon yourself to now be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we finish verse 11, we're going to focus upon that issue. And so in our last lesson, we really dealt with that issue of reckoning, and it now is a settled matter in your mind. And we can now move on and finish verse 11 out. So let's look at it. Verse 11. On Wednesday night, we got likewise reckon. And if you need to, go back and get Wednesday's class. Or I don't remember how I taught this 15 or 20 years ago. But it's all there as well. We went over it and over it and over it. But this is, again, moving on from there. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Then you've got a comma. So let's deal with that phrase. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I have to do this. I know for those old timers, this is going to be old news. But for you that aren't quite as old timers to it, I do want to do this because I want you to appreciate the accuracy and excellency of your King James Bible. Notice you have that little word ye. He doesn't say likewise reckon you also. He says reckon ye also. Now I know that people look at the King James and they say, oh, I don't like the King James. All those ye, thee, thines, and all this kind of business. And you know what's interesting about that is I've actually read Greek scholars that, especially some of the newer ones, that there's one by the name of, I think is, if I remember right, I think his name was Daniel Wallace, and this is one of the few times I'll give a Greek scholar any kind of praise, and only in this one thing. But he did say he said that the King James use of the pronouns ye, thee, thine, thy, he said that is really more accurate than what we're doing. And then he went on to do it. He went on to screw it up. But let me just alert you to the fact. And I remember as we go to this, I remember when I first went over this, I remember my dad coming up to me at the end of class when I first taught on this, and he was all excited. He came up and he said, "Why?" He said, "When I was a boy in South Dakota, he went to a one-room schoolhouse in his first couple of years of school." And he said, we learned all of the English personal pronouns, and he rattled all of them off like he had just been in class. And in that list wasn't just you, me, he, she. It was thee, thine, thy. He had them all down. And he was taught that. My dad was taught that. Of course, that was back in 1922, 23, but the current English, here's the problem we have. Everybody thinks that the modern English translations are more accurate and better. In current English, when you express a person, like we have the personal pronoun ye, when you express that person and or number of the verbal action of an individual, let's take a word, just we could use any verb you want to think of, but let's use the word see, all right? Let's put see up on the board, see. And you remember going over some of this in school when you were in school, and you would learn that there are three, you have first person singular, second person singular, third person singular. Remember going over all of this? And in first person singular, how would you express the personal pronoun followed by the verb see? You would say, I see, right? First person, I see. Second person singular, you see. Third person singular, he, she, or it sees. Of course, this is under attack today, right? I don't know how they teach grammar anymore when it comes to personal pronouns, because it's like one guy said, if you're gonna make me choose a pronoun, or a title, okay, call me king. But this is how it used to be taught. Then you have the plurals, all right? So let's go over to the plurals. This is the way I was taught it. This is in current English. You have first person plural, second person plural, and third person plural. And in first person plural, first person singular is I see. First person plural is we see, right? We see. Second person singular, you see. Now, how do we deal with the second person plural today? You see. Third person singular, he, she, or it sees. Third person plural, they see, right? So there's the way we're taught it. You see a problem? Do you see anything on that board where it could be confusing, where a bit of ambiguity could take place? How do you know if you're talking about second person singular or second person plural if you use the same word you? That is a problem. You and you. Well, which you are you talking about? Okay? In older English, but when I say older English, I do not mean old English. In older modern English, the excellency of older modern English, which the King James is modern, it deals with that very issue and makes it so that it is absolutely accurate and you can't make a mistake on it. Instead of using the second person singular and second person plural both as the word you, older English, modern English, the English of the King James would take the second person singular. In the nominative case, it uses the word thou. In the objective case, it uses the word thee. That's excellency. You don't have to even go to parsing it out. It's already there. By the way, those words that end in est, and ETH, saidest, well, nobody talks like that anymore. I know nobody talks like that, but there's accuracy in that. You can see the person in that. E-S-T, the S always reminds you this is second person. And if it's a word that ends in E-T-H, that T-E-T-H, that T tells you it's third person. This is excellent, thou and thee. Then when we go over to the second person plural, you get in the nominative case, you get the word ye, that's what we've got here, and in the objective case, you get the word you. Do you see how this is set up? There's not a single repetition of a word up here. It's I, thou, thee, he, she, it. We, ye, you, they. There's not a repetition of the word. I wish they taught this today. I would have no problem saying ye. Thee and thine. I think it lights on the ear better, in fact. Let me show you one of the a passage where this is really critical. Come back to John. Hold your place here and come back to the third chapter of John. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, and let's pick it up at verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, there's an awful lot going on here. And there's a lot of this born-again terminology that has to do with things that are sitting back in the prophets, in the law, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. And he's saying these things to Nicodemus, not just in connection with Nicodemus as a person. He's saying these in connection with the nation of Israel as a whole. And there's a lot that goes into this that I'm not going to get into right now. I'm just after something here to show you the excellency of your language, your translation that you hold in your hand. Verse 4, Nicodemus asks the question. Jesus, verse 5, answered, Verily, verily. So he's going to give him some corrective doctrine, and now it's an opportunity to hear it, respond to it positively, and change your mind from what you've been thinking. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, those are very important terminologies that Jesus is using that have connections back to what Israel has come through, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, at the end of this, look what Jesus says in verse 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. If you have a newer translation of that, it's very likely that that verse says this, something like this. It says, Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Marvel not that I said unto you. If we go by, that's why I left this so you could kind of see through it. If we go by our modern English understanding, and get away from this as being old, archaic, out of date, stupid, nerdy, or whatever ridiculous things people say about it. You have you and you, and that's the way they actually did it. That's as far as the genius of Bible scholarship has gone. I say unto you, you must be born again. That's not what he says there. Now think about what he says. Look at verse 7 carefully. Marvel not that I said unto thee. All right? Where's thee? Second person singular objective. Who's he talking to there? Nicodemus. I'm talking to thee, you Nicodemus. Then he follows that. The very next word is ye. Now he's talking about second person plural, nominative case. Ye, all of you. If you read that, I say unto you, you should be born again, all you think of is that he's talking to Nicodemus. He's not. That's not what John 3 is for. John 3 isn't for just Nicodemus' salvation. John 3 is designed to be able to present Jesus as the capital W word to the nation of Israel. He was supposed to be one of the leading teachers of the nation of Israel, and he didn't understand some things, and there's a reason why he didn't understand some things, and I'm not going to chase that rabbit right now. But that's that misunderstanding and mishandling of the word and the excellency and the absolute accuracy of what he says in verse 7 is, you can follow what he's saying in the King James. I said unto thee, Nicodemus, ye, you and all these Pharisees and the entire nation of Israel must be born again. They had to have a new national birth. And you would understand that if you understood Matthew, Mark, and Luke before you got here. You would understand the generation of vipers that they were, what they had been generated from, and that they were going to have a regeneration. But all I'm after is that that's a great example of the excellency of the use of older English and how modern English makes it worse. It doesn't make it better. It makes it more difficult to understand. Come back to Romans chapter 6 now. Romans chapter 6. Let me put my reckon back up there. All right. Likewise, reckon ye. You have, it's actually in the Greek, it says, humais kai heautu. You have the plural pronoun humais, the adjunctive use of kai, and the reflexive personal pronoun heautu. And that ye also is a very powerful, very emphatically put expression, both in Greek and in English. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. All of which means, listen, you now have to begin, you're now being put to task. All right? In fact, let's go back to our position. I like this. Let's put that position practice one back up here. It's taking all that God has made you to be in Christ in your position, and now you're being tasked to do this. And here's what happens. This right here is X marks the spot. This is where reckon comes into view. You reckon yourself, and you, through prayer, determine the way in which you're going to take a path in every life you have, your private, public, family, parental, home, so forth and so on, life. And this is tasking you with it. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. And that means you now have to begin putting that doctrine you have learned into practice in your functional moment by moment detail of life. And you now, your functional everyday life is to be consistent with these first two main foundational biblical truths of your sanctified position in Christ. Your life down here need to be consistent with being dead to sin and being alive unto God. And you're being called upon now to put that into practice in every detail of your life. And you, ye, all of you are now responsible for doing that. That's your responsibility. It's not mine. I am responsible for myself. You're responsible to take what God has made you to be in Christ and put it into practice and deploy it in the details of your life. It's not my job to look over your shoulder and follow you around and see if you're doing well. That's between you and your Heavenly Father. But Paul is going to take that first side of the coin, so to speak, that first doctrinal issue that's been developed in verses 5 through 10, the first one being dead to sin, there in verse 2, and tells us that we are now to reckon that to be true, to be the functional, the concrete, living reality of who you and I are in Christ, dead indeed unto sin. And notice he uses that word here, indeed. To be dead indeed unto sin. And there's a change in terminology there too. Before it was dead to sin. Now it's dead unto sin. There's a difference there. But notice we are now to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Well, first of all, because of the emphasis and the forceful nature of what verse 11 does. And like I said, if you find Christian failure today in living the Christian way of life, let's put it that way. If yourself or Christians around you that you could help who are failing in their Christian way of life, which is not the best way I like to put it, but let's use that. It's not bad. But what you can think about, you if you're going to help them, you need to think about where they would be having trouble. And more often than not, I mean 99 out of 100 times, it's going to be right here that they have not understood who God has made them to be in Christ. And if they have understood it, they haven't understood what it means to reckon themselves to be that, to live that way and operate that way. Regardless of what any circumstances dictate, that's who I am. And that may be foggy right now, may not be exact, it may be a little murky in your understanding, but you got to remember, this is just the beginning of your instruction of your sanctified position in Christ. There's a whole lot more details that clarify every issue. But because of the forceful nature of what verse 11 does to produce that godly enthusiasm and zeal to get the doctrine off the pages of that word of the Bible and to get it fully operational in my inner man, we're to reckon ourselves to be dead, not just dead to sin, but dead indeed unto it. So the primary particle, you have that little primary particle. Here you go, doctor. Men, M-E-N, men. And there's your accent. M-E-N, men. That's the primary particle. Indeed, translated in the English, verily. This is the word Jesus would use when he'd talk about verily, oftentimes. So here's how you need to be thinking. Get all of those thoughts out of your head that this is that your mind would like to tell you, or your conscience would like to tell you. That's not who I am. I'm still as sinful. I still think that way. I still have all. I'm not. Get all of that out of your. God forbid you think one more thought down that line. You're not who you were in Adam anymore. And because of the forceful nature of this, you are you're being told to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. And that little primary particle is very forceful. It's kind of like coming along and underlining something or put it, you know how you text and if you really want to yell at somebody, how do you yell at somebody with, well, you capitalize it, or you underline it, or you put it in bold, or you put five or six exclamation points or whatever. That's what this is doing. It's capitalizing, bolding it, and underlining it, that you are to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. You see, it's a way in which, even in English that's written down, you can almost hear it in your ears. In English, we use this term indeed often to used as a way of provoking or inducing the certainty of something. And in this context of a legal setting, especially, let's get off of this. In context of a legal setting, my reckon went away. Where'd my reckon go? I must have erased it. I'll just write it up here again. You can't probably read it anyway, writing over all that. Oh, yeah, you can. Reckon. When we use this term indeed, reckon yourself to be indeed unto sin, it's often used, as I say, to provoke or induce an issue of certainty, where there may be doubt, where there may be uncertainty, to produce certainty. And in this context of a legal setting, a certainty with no shadow of a doubt, even lingering in your thinking. And by the use of the term indeed, it's to be understood that you now have completed a particular course, or you might call it a curriculum of study. And in the case of this legal setting, and what he's doing is telling you about what you now are legally. Well, why am I using the term legal all the time? How did Christ function for us? As a redeemer. The very issues of redemption are legal issues. That's again, that's one of the reasons why if you understand the gospel properly and you use that little tricky thing I like to come up with and say, if, and this isn't going to happen, but if you died and you did go up to heaven and there really was a gate there and Peter was standing at the pearly gate, the pearly gates aren't in heaven, they're in this, but anyway, if that really did take place and he said, now wait a minute, why should I let you in? One of the ways you can answer that is by saying, I have the legal right to be in there. That's my legal right. Because Jesus Christ was my Redeemer. He justified me. He forgave me of my sins, imputed me with His righteousness, and made it so that I was permanently at one with Him and with God. I've got a legal right to be in there. Open the gate. Come on in. Most Christians don't even know that they've got any legal right to be there. Most of them die hoping they go. Oh, that's a terrible way to die. That's awful to struggle in the last breaths of your life, in your mind, to think, I don't know if I'm going or if I'm not. You don't go to a better place. You go to heaven. You're face to face, absent from the body, and you are present with the Lord, justified. But all of these other matters of my sanctification, these are legal matters. Comes up again in my exaltation. Buddy, if I'm going to be in the heavenly places, I've got to have a legal right to be there. And not just to be there, but I've got to have a legal right to operate and function there. That's what all my exaltation in Christ is going to give me. Everything the Redeemer is, I am. Everything Redeemer has, I have. I'm a joint heir with Him. And now, even though my body says, no, 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 even though my mind might conjure up and say, no, that's not who I am, I can reckon myself. I don't care. I can say no to my mind. I can say no to the external circumstances. And I can say, I am that because my Father told me I am. And I believe that. He provided that by grace. I believe that by faith. And that's exactly what I am. And I am indeed dead unto sin. And I've completed that curriculum of study, and now I'm the entire presentation of legal evidence has been produced. A firm conviction of the reality and truth of it beyond any shadow of a doubt has now occurred in my mind, and therefore a verdict now is going to have to be said, right? A legal setting, there's got to be a verdict. And the verdict that is handed down in this court case is the course of action that is demanded to be followed. The court has handed down, this is exactly who I am. God is perfectly happy with the arrangement. There's no violation to the integrity of His attributes, His righteousness, justice, or holiness. I now know that I just don't have justification, but I've also got sanctification, and God has done something about sin in my life so I can actually live and walk these paths and live these paths and do so as walking in newness of life, producing fruit unto holiness in every aspect of this, and know that every aspect of this is training. This is vocational training for what I'm going to be doing in the heavenly realm when God places me there as His son. Now, based on all that information you just went through, all the information that's now been properly handled and developed in your thinking coming out of that are now those major issues or concepts that were first presented, concepts that were tough to think about. They were only words at first, only merely biblical or theological concepts, but now they are totally and completely settled in your inner man. You've gone through the steps, and step by step by step, you end by saying, I know why I'm alive unto God. I know why I'm dead to sin. And now you have settled that matter in your inner man. Hence the term indeed says, being dead to sin, being alive unto God, that's a settled matter in your human spirit. And by reckoning it to be so, the real and proper transfer from the concept on the page of the book to it being a living reality naturally takes place. That's going to be the way from now on. If you're struggling with this, you're going to be told some things in the book of Ephesians that are going to blow your mind. And you will have already learned to trust what your Father tells you, that nothing else in life is going to tell you that that's right, only what He says, and to trust Him implicitly. This is where that gets underway in big time. Well, so we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. I'm looking, I've got 5 minutes. Well, this is going to take a little bit. We're just about done with this, but I know we'll finish it all in the next session. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stop because, like I said, we're out of time. And if I start in on unto, we're going to be here for another 30 minutes or 20 minutes. But there is a difference. We need to recognize these little differences. They're important. There's a difference why he says in one place that you are dead to sin, and in another place he says, reckon yourself also to be dead indeed unto sin now. That change in terminology is important, and we'll take a look at that next time. But is there anything anybody wants to add or comment on? Well, Wednesday night we got two words. This morning we got three. Ye also yourselves. Well, but it needed to be done. Those little things, verse 11, like I said, if you can pinpoint where people are just a wreck spiritually, it's right there in verse 11. They don't understand who they are in Christ, and they're not understanding how God expects them to put it into practice. All right, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up in about 10 or 15 minutes. I noticed ladies bringing stuff in. So there is stuff back there. There's goodies back there. So there's coffee and stuff back there.